You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to cover two chapters, and don't worry, we'll move along. What's cool about this is if you remember back in chapter one, John the Apostle, the guy who wrote this book, he had this amazing vision of Jesus. And Jesus has like flaming eyes, a sword coming out of his mouth. He's got a voice that sounds like a waterfall. Just this awe-inspiring picture of Jesus. And right after this experience, I didn't read this to you a couple weeks ago, but right after that, here's what Jesus says to John. He says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." And what's great about this verse is it is a built-in table of contents for the entire book. And what has he just seen? The things he's just seen is this amazing vision of Jesus that we talked about. And then what about the things that are? Well, those are the letters that Jesus has dictated to John to distribute to these seven churches, which are in the western part of Asia Minor. They exist during John's day. And so chapters 2 and 3 focused on the things which are. And then next comes the things which will take place after these things. The implication is what we're about to hear as we move into chapter 4 is the future. Chapters 4 through 22 are future to John, and we know that this section about the future begins starting in chapter 4 because look at how it opens up. After these things, I looked and behold. If you look at the very end of chapter 4, verse 1, it says after these things again, just in case we miss it. So we are now in a new section of the book of Revelation, and we're about to get into a part that really focuses on something called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a period of history, a very short, intense period where God judges sinful humanity. And we're going to be talking about this beginning next week. And obviously, the notion that God would break into history and start judging people, that God would actually enter into human affairs and disrupt what's going on and put an end to sin, a lot of people really object to that. It's like, who has the right to just swoop in and start to judge? And that's the central question of chapters 4 and 5. It's this. It's who is worthy? Who is the rightful person who's able to come in and authorized to introduce all the suffering and judgment that will culminate in the end of human history? It's a big deal to be the person who does this. And God gets that. God knows how we're wired. God knows we have questions. And so before we get into chapter 6 and following, he's going to take two chapters to reassure us that the right person is on this task and that that person has good reasons for what he's doing. And so that's what these two chapters are really focused on, answering this question, who is worthy? All right, let's look at the answer here. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. And there it is again, after these things. Okay, now the voice here is Jesus. And if somebody with like a sword coming out of their mouth and flaming eyes and a voice like a trumpet says, come up here, what are you going to do? You're going to come up. And so John does. He goes up into this heavenly scene that blows his mind. It says in verse 2, immediately John says, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Okay, so This is a scene of God on his throne. And this is one of several passages in the Bible that depicts this. And they have common elements. It's fascinating. This description of there being a rainbow. You'll see this in other parts of the Old Testament. The idea that there's a radiance, like gleaming gemstones or hot, superheated metal. That's a common theme in these descriptions. Another thing that comes up when we hear about God's throne in the Bible is it's not just God's throne, but that there are other thrones nearby. And that's the same thing we see here. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the thrones, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Okay, Moses talks about this when he sees God. Other people describe, Daniel describes the same kind of thing. Sometimes they call it a pavement. But there's something that witnesses throughout the Bible are describing this courtroom or throne room of God. And it says, in the center and around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes. Creepy. In front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Okay, again, in Ezekiel's description of this throne, he also mentions these four creatures. And he actually tells us that these four creatures that are being described here are exalted angels called cherubim. That's what we're looking at here. And like this passage talks about, both Ezekiel and John really fixate on all the eyeballs that are on these creatures. He's like, and these creatures, John says, they each had six wings full of eyes. They were full of eyes around and within. We hear the same thing in Ezekiel 1, you know, on their back, on their front, on their wings, on their hands, covered with eyeballs. I don't know how you'd react if you saw an angelic being covered with eyes. I think I'd probably melt down. And why the eyes? I have no idea. Maybe all those eyes help these angels kind of take in the glory of God as they behold him. What we do know is while they're beholding God, while they're looking at him, they say day and night, they don't cease saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then further down in this chapter, they keep speaking. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Okay, so right here, again, we're confronted with this central question. Who is worthy? Worthy are you, they say. And here we get the first few reasons why God would be worthy to move in judgment against humanity. The first reason is that he's not just holy, but holy, 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 extremely holy. And it addresses the question, how could someone move against and judge human sin who themselves is sinful? How could they do that? If you are not sinless, if you're tainted by sin, then judging the world for sin is not a job for you. But God meets that qualification. He's holy, which means he's different. Unlike you and me, he has never sinned. He's sinless. And that makes him qualified to move against human sin. The other thing that we see here, and this maybe rubs us the wrong way, but another thing that makes God qualified to judge is we are his creation. We're living in his sandbox, like it or not. Who else has the power and authority to move in judgment but the person who brought us into existence in the first place? This is God's world to do with what he will. And so, yes, Is God worthy? He's sinless. He's the sinless creator. He is authorized and he does have the power to move in judgment. Now, having just said that, though, he doesn't just stop there. He keeps moving on. While this is all happening, while John is hearing these thunderous voices, it says that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, so both sides, sealed up with seven seals. Okay, now in the ancient world, if you wanted to protect a document from being opened, you would drip hot wax on the seam, let it congeal, put your personalized stamp on it, and then you'd send it on its way. Now, this particular scroll that we're reading about here is kind of an unusual scroll. It actually has seven of these seals, probably like this. We're not sure, but this is my best guess, along the edge like this. And we find out that he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy? There it is again. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? This is that's a good question, because this is no ordinary scroll. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll come across scrolls, both in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, scrolls with writing on both sides, front and back, and scrolls filled with words of woe and judgment. And if we keep reading in Revelation, it'll become evident that this particular seven-sealed scroll is filled with words of woe and judgment. And so the deal is, opening this scroll up is momentous. Once these seals are opened, there will be a stunning sequence of judgments that are poured out on the human race. And so this is no small task. This is tremendous responsibility for the person who actually walks up and opens these seals. And so as we're as John's contemplating this scene and he sees this scroll and this question is asked, and again, this is the whole point of these chapters, who's worthy to do this? Surprisingly, there's dead silence. We hear that nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so, yeah, dead silence, except for one thing. In the midst of the silence, the one thing we start hearing is John breaking down and weeping. As he sits there and sees the scroll and he knows that it means judgment for humanity, John says, I began to weep greatly, just totally losing his composure, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then it says, one of the elders came to me and said, stop it. Not very nurturing. It sounds like my mom, like, knock it off. You want something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about. So this angel is, yeah, not angel. This elder is not very comforting. It makes you wonder, too, why so sad here? Why is John breaking down in tears? I mean, this scroll gets opened and all hell breaks loose. Maybe we should just keep it sealed. Let's be happy about that. But when you start to really think about this, what are the implications of God never moving in judgment? What would that really mean? What could possibly go askew here if history begins and ends and God never moves in judgment? One thing that goes wrong is there's no justice. I mean, we've seen just in the last century, guys like Hitler and Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, monsters, done unspeakable things to people. So if there's no justice, ultimately none, does that mean God's just going to go, well, you know, let's kind of move on. That was rough, but let's put that behind us. Is that how God's going to operate? This is J.I. Packer makes this point. It's a good point. Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect, to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. I mean, isn't it true? If God just says, let's move on, isn't he basically giving tacit approval in many ways to a lot of the evils that have been committed? We got to be really careful when we just jettison the idea of judgment. There's a reason why God judges, and it's because he values justice. The other implication, think about this. No heaven. What if, as some groups teach, what if God just sweeps everybody into heaven? You know, God turns the page and just says, come on in, let's bygones be God, bygones. You know, and I want to be clear. It's really true that if somebody calls out to God for forgiveness, I don't care what they've done, they'll get to be with God in heaven forever. But what about someone who doesn't? What about someone who is not just unrepentant, but intent on hurting people still? Let's say someone like that rolls into heaven. How can heaven still be heaven if that's how we operate? I mean, wouldn't we really be holding heaven hostage to evil if we were mandated to just look the other way and bring everybody in? You realize, why is John breaking down in tears? He's breaking down in tears because justice and heaven are at stake. And the idea that God would never act and move in judgment for him is horrific. The God he worships is a God of justice who's going to lead his people to heaven. And so, yeah, that's why he weeps. And so here's the crazy thing. He's weeping. He's still got tears in his eyes. And he looks up, looks through his tears, and he expects to see. He's told here, there's a lion that's from the tribe of Judah. You know, this is the elder saying, hey, don't cry. We found somebody. We found somebody, John, who can open these seals, who can actually carry out God's plan. This elder says, behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, these are terms connected to the Messiah in the Old Testament, this coming king. If you know anything about the Bible, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's described as a lion that's from the tribe of Judah. He's also described as the root of David. These are images that come from the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled these ancient predictions. Like the lion, he was born in the tribe of Judah. Like this root of David, Jesus was a descendant of David. These and like dozens of other predictions about Jesus that were made hundreds of years before he lived came true. And so this is the person, the Messiah, Jesus, who is qualified to come forward and break the seals on the scroll. And so John looks up, expecting to see this. But when he looks to see who has the scroll, he sees this. He says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand. So this lamb that is slain took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, so yeah, this image, a lamb, that comes from the Old Testament also. A lamb offered as a sacrifice to pay for sin. A lamb standing as if slain. That's a from a 16th century painting. That's what John sees. And this is yet another image of the Messiah from the Old Testament. We can read about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, how he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter. And like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And so, yeah, this picture in the Old Testament is that the Messiah will suffer. And we saw Jesus fulfill these things as he went to the cross. We also see that he is, it says in Isaiah 53, this is long before Jesus lived, that he would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And that somehow his suffering, his chastening is for our well-being, and by his scourging, were healed. Okay, and so right here, this is another thing that Jesus did. This is what happened to him when he was crucified. It also explains how we benefited from that. This is the heart. If you're like, what is Christianity about? This is the heart of it. It's that you and I have lived in ways that offend God. We are morally culpable before God. And instead of moving in judgment against us right here and right now, he poured all that judgment out on the Lamb. When Jesus was being crucified, he was being punished for you and punished for me. That's why it says, by his scourging, we're healed. He was pierced so that we would benefit. God himself. And so that's the picture we have here. And one other thing, I put an asterisk up there by the between. If you look in the margin of your New American Standard, it says in the middle of the throne. Somehow, this lamb standing as if he is slain is standing in the middle of this throne. God's throne. We find out at the end of chapter 5, this lamb is being worshiped by every creature in creation. This lamb who is worthy to take the scrolls is not just Jesus. He is God. God himself. Jesus is God, our sacrifice for sin. When we call out to him, he has all the power and authority and love of God to wipe your slate clean and forgive you. You can do that. It's simple. It's just by turning to God. When we do that, we get the answer to our question, you know, who is worthy? This passage is telling us that the person worthy to do this is Jesus. He's worthy because he's sinless. He lived a sinless life. He's worthy because he made you. You could read Colossians, Jesus, read John 1. He is the creator God. And he's worthy because he died for you. If there's any doubt that God's intent towards you is good, it's fully answered by the Lamb who is slain. That's why he is worthy. As we read, it's going to be rough reading in the next few chapters. But we got to remember who's carrying out these judgments. The right person, someone who is worthy to open the scroll. Don't forget that. I hope you can hold on. I feel bad that some folks are going to miss this teaching because this is the backdrop of everything we're going to talk about. So what results from this? Well, a couple things. One result is they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Okay, one awesome thing that comes out of this is this hope for a diverse and unified humanity that one day we're going to actually figure it out. I don't know about you, but one of the things that COVID took away is the Olympics. I love the Olympics. We may lose them again this year. Who knows? What I dig about the Olympics is it's like all these cultures coming together for this common purpose, for the most part, setting aside their conflicts, for the common purpose of just pure competition. I love that. This image, when you watch like the opening ceremonies, I don't know about you, but it just feels right into my bones that we're doing this. There's something about watching all humanity come together that it's one of the things I love about the Olympics. And I think one reason why it's appealing to us is because this is God's vision. This is what it's going to be like when we're with him forever. You know, this past year, pandemic, yeah, that's been a drag, no doubt. But you know what's been worse is just seeing how terribly folks are treating each other. Just mistreating, miscommunicating, closing their hearts against each other, disdaining each other, just saying, I have nothing to do with you, I'm done with you. Just whole segments of our culture just parting ways from each other. It sucks. But when we're with the Lord, where the Lamb has been slain, It won't be that way. We're not going to stop talking to each other. We're not going to part ways for good. We're not going to close our hearts against each other. And we won't, because the common note that we'll all be singing, the thing that we all agree on, is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we're going to be looking at each other like, I can't believe we get to be together. You know, you're a screw up, and so am I. Let's kneel down together and worship the Lamb and thank him that we're here. And that's going to be awesome. Really cool. That's one reason why we're doing this. We started a radio station. 107.3, the Dwell. I don't know what our format's going to be yet. Maybe smooth jazz. So now we actually have people in the parking lot testing this. I wonder if we could get a couple honks from them to see if this is working. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's hilarious. Now, why would we do this? Well, it's because a big part of our experience, part of what we're supposed to do right now, is to get a little taste of that Olympics opening ceremony. We are from all walks of life. We are all kinds of different people with different politics and different outlooks and all this. But in this church, people should see very disparate people coming together in unity and love. That's the most potent thing we can do. That's the one thing this world isn't able to get anywhere else. And we can do it after CT every Sunday in the parking garage. And we can bring together folks who are, for good reasons, COVID cautious and comfortable with it. And then folks in here, we can get some quality fellowship together. So that's why we're doing this. The other thing is, the other result of this is a giant celebration. It says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. If you do the math, that's like at least 400 million angels and some change. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads, 20,000 at least, right? So tons of angels. And then it says, and they were all saying with a loud voice, what? Everything we've been talking about. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so rippling from the throne and the four creatures and the 24 elders and those millions of angels, and just going out like a shockwave to every creature in creation, with one voice, people shout, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, you may think, I get this way, it would be mind-numbingly boring to be in heaven doing this. This would be like an eternal church service or whatever. But, you know, I realized as I was thinking about this, that's not how humans are wired. Some of the best experiences in our life are connected to celebrating. I got to go to the Big Ten championship game in 2014 when we beat Wisconsin. They were favored like almost by a touchdown. We beat them 59-0. Cardale Jones kept throwing these long bombs. Like, the entire game was a party. It was a celebration. It was just touchdown. What is that? 8 touchdowns, right? And people that don't know each other are hugging each other. You know, people just walking down the causeway at the Lucas Oil Stadium, just like, whoa, you know, just flipping out. I'll never forget that night. It was an incredible night. Just walking out of the stadium here in the OHIO, and there's that. And what is that? That's just throwing an oblong projectile around, trying to get it in a rectangle. I mean, that's really what that is. That's a thing, I guess. We can get excited about that. But this, the Lamb that was slain, that's a victory for the ages. You know, to be able to look at each other like we're just a bunch of misfit losers. And wow, the God of the universe has welcomed us. And look at what this means. Now that our eyes are open, we can see. Oh, dude, I am looking forward to this. This is going to be dynamite. And so, yeah. That is going to be an awesome result. You know, one way you can dive into celebrating this even now is just by telling God you want a relationship with him. Jesus uses the phrase receiving him. When we receive Jesus, we're just trusting him to make our forgiveness possible. Trusting the Lamb who was slain, who died for us to forgive us. You can do that simply by just receiving that, asking God to make that apply to you. And if you haven't done that, man, I hope you do. You can also tell Christ you want to benefit from what he's done, which is what I just talked about. Or you can celebrate what he's doing and has done every day. You know, I hear a lot of people, myself included, we're chalking up our spiritual dryness to COVID and social distancing. And that's a thing. But if you're a believer, you have a cause for celebration and joy that transcends your circumstances. And it's this. It's that you have benefited from the Lamb who was slain. And there's some ways, if you feel like you just can't get that going in your life, try reading this book. That's a great meditation on how we've benefited from Christ's death on the cross. Read this book. This is a great biography of a guy who really blew it and found Christ. It's a gripping read. It'll really help you appreciate what you have in Christ. Or this. This goes through, D.A. Carson's book goes through the prayers of Paul. And if you read Paul's prayers at the beginning of his letters, they are filled with gratitude for God's amazing grace and what he's done. And so you need to figure out a way to start celebrating every day that you have been forgiven by God. I cannot think of anything that will have a bigger effect on your spiritual vitality than you choosing to start celebrating now in these different ways. So, okay. Father, you are our Lord, and for good reason. I agree with what Danny just said. An underdog God who uses his power and authority to offer his life for us. That's not a human invention. So I just thank you for you. And I really pray, too, that you'd help us cling tight to these truths about you as we move into the actual breaking of these seals, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.